We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I had laser corrective surgery for my eyes. My parents felt that they had passed on the genes that made me very short-sighted, and so they shouted me, laser eye surgery. So I went for it. I went and got laser eye surgery. Has anyone had it done? Laser eye surgery? Yeah, a few of you. Anyone had cataracts done? Yep, a few more of you, yeah. So laser eye surgery, the way they do it these days is the LASIK, I believe. This was a few years ago. They and I'm not a doctor, so I won't explain it very clearly, but they do a cut around the corneal layer of the eye, they peel that back, and then they laser the eye to shape it so it's a better shape so that you can see clearly. Then they pop the corneal layer back, and it just has to heal along the incision line that was made. So not painful, but not too painful. In fact, when it's being done, there's no pain at all. It's just that weird experience of having your eyes propped open and seeing people doing stuff to your eyes with that sort of thing. But I didn't get LASIK because apparently I have a thin corneal layer. I'm corneal layer challenged. And so I had to have the old ASLA treatment. So I don't know exactly what they did, but something like drop acid in my eye or something that basically fries all the skin cells on the top of the eye, which they then sort of scrape aside. They laser the eye and then they get a contact lens, which is like a bandage, and they stick that in their eye and they say, "Oh, you're done. Go for it." And the eye heals under the contact lens. Now, when you get it done, it's great, there's no pain at all. But let me tell you, the next 4 days of my life were absolute agony. It was the most painful thing I could put. It's like having a burning poker stuck into your eye. I was taking as painkillers left and right. I was taking sleeping tablets, trying to knock myself out. And then when that starts to get better, the eye starts to heal. And so it scabs up under the contact lens. So it's like taking a contact lens, dipping it in the dirt, sticking it in your eye, And just stay like that for a few days. So, you know, your eyes are running, your eyes... It was terrible, one of the most terrible experiences. And yet, I'd do it again. Because the result is fantastic. To actually just be able to see clearly without putting glasses on, contacts in, you can just walk outside with your son. You can see, it's fantastic. But what is even better and far more important than physical vision is gospel vision. Is seeing with absolute clarity through the lens of the gospel, seeing the world the way it actually is, sharp, crystal clear understanding of the gospel and what that means for life and how we see things clearly through that. And we need it at this time because we're entering a new year. As we make decisions for the new year, as we set directions for the new year, wouldn't it be great if we did that with a very crystal clear understanding of the gospel before our eyes? And it's summertime as well. A real time of opportunity in the area of mission. Yeah, we've got Summerfest coming up. We've got the summer series coming up. We've got Life coming up. Heaps of opportunities to share the gospel with people, to invite people along to a bunch of stuff where they can hear about Jesus. And we're going to do that much more, be motivated to do it much more, and do it much more effectively if we have gospel clarity, clear gospel vision. The problem is gospel clarity is elusive. Unless it's given constant attention, unless it's refreshed constantly, our gospel vision dulls. It loses its crystal clear sharpness. It's like driving a car through mist. As you drive your car through mist, often the inside of the car fogs up, but also the mist collects on the outside of the car. And so your vision decreases until it's dangerous, unless you constantly deal with it. You have the wipers going, dealing with the fog on the outside. You have the demister going, dealing with the mist on the inside. Same with gospel clarity. You've got to get the demister on. You've got to get the windscreen wipers going. You've got to constantly attend to seeing the gospel clearly, which is remind yourself of the gospel. Sit under the word so that the gospel again gains clarity in your mind. Keep wiping away the fog. Now, that's my experience almost every week when I come to church. Isn't it yours? You come in, the gospel has lost its sharpness. There's all sorts of things that are on your mind and you're thinking important, and yet you sit under the word of God and you're reminded, oh, no, now I see clearly. Ah, oh, that's right. That's what's important. That's what's going on in the world. That's what my life should be like. Every time I come to a growth group, every time I come to church, when I sit under the word at home and read it for myself, there are opportunities again to remind ourselves of the gospel, wipe away the fog, and sharpen our gospel clarity. Well, Psalm 2 does that. Now, it might seem like a weird place to go for gospel clarity, Psalm 2, but Psalm 2 is really the gospel in advance. It's a prophecy. In its original context, it's about David and the kings of Israel, but ultimately it looks forward to the coming of Jesus and the gospel. Psalm 2 gives gospel clarity and around three particular areas. And I'm not going to spend equal time in these areas. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first one because it lays the foundation for the other two. Just to warn you so you don't think, wow, he's still on the first point. He's still going. This is going to be a really long sermon. First area that Psalm 2 gives gospel clarity around is how we are as humans towards God. Now, straight away, if you're a Christian, you'll be thinking, well, we're sinners. We're sinners towards God. But Psalm 2 sharpens our clarity around what does it mean to be a sinner? It clears away the mist and gives us clarity. What is a sinner? How is it that humans are towards God? It's not that we do some wrong things here and there. It's not just that we're not as interested in God as we should be. It's not just that we don't love people and love God as much as we should. No, it's much, much stronger, and you see it here in the first three verses. How are we as humans towards God? Defiant. Defiance is the stance of humanity towards God. In fact, rebellion, sedition, treason. See there in verse 1? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. God's question, why do the nations rebel? Why are the nations defiant? Now, it's the psalmist's question, and we saw in that Acts 4 reading that David is the psalmist speaking here, but he's asking God's question. Now, it's not our question. Our question is things like, how come God doesn't stop all the pain? How come life is so hard? Why do the nations and the peoples plot and conspire against each other? Why is there war and difficulty in our world? But that's not God's question. God's question is, verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here we have the United Nations, the true United Nations. The nations unite together in defiance of God, opposition of God. You see it there in verse 1. The nations of the earth conspire, it says in the NIV. In the ESV, it's rage. There's a hostile banding together against God. You see also there in verse 1, plot. The peoples of the earth plot. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 1 of the righteous man who meditates on God's word day and night. To meditate, to think deeply into, to plot. Day and night, the peoples plot. They think about how that might throw off the authority of God. Verse 2, you see the kings rise up to challenge God, to overthrow the king of the universe. It's treason, it's sedition. The rulers band together as a force to hurl down God as if they could. Nations, peoples, kings, rulers, from the small to the great, from the individual to the corporate to the nation, every person stands in defiant opposition to God and his appointed king. You see it there? It's not just God that the people are in rebellion against. It's also his anointed one, verse 2. Now, what is an anointed one? Well, you might be familiar with in the Old Testament when they made someone a king, they'd pour oil over their head. It was at their coronation. It was a bit like crowning them, even though they also often had crowns. They'd pour oil over their head and anoint them with oil. It was a way of saying, you are the king. So the anointed one is the king. In the Hebrew language, the word for anointed one is Messiah, which is where we get the title Messiah. It means anointed one or king. In the Greek language, which the New Testament is written in, is the title Christ, which means the same thing. Christ, Messiah, anointed one, king. So the peoples of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his enthroned king, his appointed king. Now, who is the appointed king in Psalm 2? Well, in its first sense, it's most likely David. He's written the psalm we saw in Acts 4. He's the one who God had promised in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a dynasty that would last forever. And so in its first sense, it seems it's about the nations around Israel, taking their stand against Israel, against Israel's King David, and against the Lord. And perhaps it also extends from David to refer to all the kings of Israel. In every generation, the nations stood against the anointed ones, the kings of Israel, and stood against God, the ruler over the nation of Israel. So perhaps that's, in its first instance, that's what the psalm is about. The nations around Israel rebelling against the king of Israel and God himself. But the language in Psalm 2 is so exalted. This king seems to have such power, such dominion, such authority, and seems to conquer in such a decisive way that it must look beyond David to a greater king. The capital C Christ, the capital M Messiah, the capital K King, the great king who is promised throughout the Old Testament and promised here who will come. Building on that promise in 2 Samuel 7 that there would one day be a forever king, a kingdom that would last forever. Surely Psalm 2 is really about Jesus. No other king ever came close to this description. And so what we see here is this psalm is ultimately in its fulfillment about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the New Testament says. We saw it in Acts 4. We see it throughout the New Testament that this psalm is quoted a number of times. And in each time, Jesus is the anointed one. He's the great king who was to come. And notice that if you stand against this king, you stand against the Lord. You see the parallelism? They stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. If you stand against Jesus, you stand against God. If you stand against God, you stand against Jesus. Now, why would anyone fight against God? He's good. He's so good. This defiance, this rebellion, is not against a despot, a dictator, an evil ruler who's oppressing his people and subjugating them and causing them difficulty and pain. No. This is defiance against the king who is infinitely good. This is the God of goodness and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and compassion and grace and justice and righteousness. This is the God who has poured out everything that we have, the life, the breath in our lungs, the relationships we have, the things we enjoy, all that we do. All that we have and are has come from the hand of this good God. And yet this is the one, this perfectly good ruler. No ruler has ever come close. This perfectly good ruler is the one that humanity raises their fist against and rebels against. Have you ever had the experience when you're looking just in human life where you see someone being so good to someone else, an act of such kindness, an act of such sacrifice that it causes tears to come to your eyes, at least your heart to swell because it's beautiful. The goodness, the kindness is just so beautiful. That's a pale reflection of what it's like to truly see God. If we could see the beauty of the goodness of God, our eyes would stream, our hearts would fill tears of wonder and joy. God is the King who rules with such goodness and kindness. It is breathtakingly beautiful. And it's against this wonderful good ruler who has given us all that we have and all that we are that humanity stands in defiant rebellion. We've raised our fists. We've raised our middle finger. The angry snarl. The hostile human heart. The human attitude towards God, corporately and individually, is you will not rule me. I'm the captain of my own fate. I'll make my own decisions. Don't you tell me what to do, God. Defiance, rebellion, sedition, hatred against the Lord and his anointed. Because verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles, they say. See, that's how rebels see the good, just, kind, righteous rule of God. Chains, shackles, slavery. The rule of God is life and peace. The rule of God is true freedom. And yet the madness of humanity is that we want to be liberated from true freedom. The madness of humanity is that we want to be freed from God's loving rule of grace and peace. The nations, the peoples of the earth, want to rise off and strike off the rule of God, be freed from what they perceive to be chains and shackles. And it seems incredibly crazy, which is why I think the psalm begins with a question. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? This is madness. Crazy. That people would rebel against the good God like this. The psalmist almost can't believe it. But this is reality. All humanity stands in hostile rebellion and defiance against their Maker and the King that he has appointed, who ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not just Psalm 2 alone. This is not an isolated message. This is the reality of right through the entirety of the Bible. Romans 8 says that the human mind is hostile to God. We do not submit to God's rule, nor can we do so. Apart from the gracious work of God, which God is doing widely, broadly, but apart from the gracious work of God, our minds, our hearts are in hostility towards him, rejection, rebellion towards him. We don't submit to his rule. Don't tell me what to do, God. Nor can we do so. We're enslaved to our defiance and rebellion so that we can't break free of it unless God in his grace does something. Nor often do we even recognize our defiance and rebellion. We think, I'm okay with God. Things are all right. I don't treat him too badly, but we're in the dark. At the very core of humanity and the core of each individual is defiance. You will not rule me. Now you might think, really? Is that really the case? I know lots of nice people. And there are lots of wonderful countries and nations around the world. Is that really the situation? Well, take stock of what the world is like. We see it on the macro level with nations. We see it on the really sharp edge with regimes that have sought to and seek to crush Jesus and Christianity out of them. Right through the centuries, the Roman Empire, Nazism, fascism, communist Russia, communist China, Islamic fundamentalism in parts today, in the Hindu world, Hindu India, across our world, Christians are persecuted, crushed, mistreated, the gospel message is pushed out, Christians are overtly being mistreated, Jesus being marginalised. But we also see it in democracies that over time are eroding morality, that are stifling the truth, are casting Christians as the enemies of humanity, where the media seeks to paint Christians as haters, the bigoted, the irrational as evil, where the intellectual, social and political elites are systematically seeking to dismantle Christian values, Christian thinking, get rid of corporate concern and make king the desires and the rights of the individual. And we look across every culture, in every land, and what do we see? We see small fragments of attitude and practice that resonate with how God would want us to live. But by and large, what we see is every culture at core is an expression of rebellion against God. Different expressions of rebellion, but all expressions of rebellion. The cultures of the world are humanity's different ways of defying God, and multiculturalism is no different. But we also see it at the micro level, in individuals. We see it in the atheist who openly attacks and ridicules Christians. Now, that's easy to see. But we also see it in the polite, well-mannered, conservative person who every time things circle close to Jesus in conversation, shuts the conversation down because in their heart of hearts, they do not want the Lord's anointed as their king. We see it in the person who's generally kind and generous but who fires up when God is spoken about because to even suggest that they should be under the rule of another, under the rule of God, is anathema to them. Expressed in the person who bristles under any sense that God might require anything of them. It's seen in those who have turned to other gods, who worship other gods than the one true God, for what they're actually doing is not seeking after God, but actually pushing God away, making an excuse to follow things other than him. Every human heart, in its own way, in their heart of hearts, is saying, my life is my own. I do what I want. What right does God have to tell me what to do? People like cups. You know, a cup can look nice on the outside, really pretty, nicely decorated, clean. And yet when you bump the cup, you see what's actually going on the inside. What's actually been lurking there all along comes spilling out. You bump it and Coke comes out. You bump it and tea comes out. Whatever's in the cup comes out. Now, I find that goes on in life. When things are going okay in life and the cup's fairly stable, I can look fairly polite and kind and together and nice to people and that sort of thing. But when life gets tough, when people are mean to me, when there's a lot of stress and pressure and the cup gets bumped, what's actually in the inside comes out. You yell at someone, you get angry and you think, that's not me, that's so out of character. But really it's actually what's been lurking in there all along. The cup just gets bumped and you see what's really truly going on in the inside. Same with how people are towards God. People can be very polite, kind, open-minded. But when Jesus comes in, the Lord's anointed, into the conversation, it bumps the cup. What's actually inside flows out. And what's inside all of us is defiance and hostility towards God. Now, if you still doubt this, what you see is the pinnacle of this, these words being fulfilled, is in Acts 4. So come with me to Acts 4 that was read for us. You see it in verse 25-26, Acts 4 quotes from Psalm 2. The context is Jesus died, Jesus risen, Jesus ascended, he's poured out his Holy Spirit. The apostles have been preaching about him and have been arrested, but they've been released and they've come back to their own people and are giving a report. As part of the report, you see in verse 25, they say, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one." So they quote from Psalm 2. In fact, they say, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." So they say David's the one who wrote the psalm, but actually it was God speaking by the Holy Spirit through David, which just reminds us every bit of scripture you read is a human word, but is actually God's word, God writing through humans. They quote Psalm 2, those first three verses, and then here's the fulfillment they see, verse 27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." What's the pinnacle of this rebellion against God? Well, it's Herod and Pontius Pilate, enemies uniting together. The Jews and the Gentiles uniting together, enemies coming together to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, against the anointed one. What do we do when the anointed one comes to earth? What do we do when the king comes amongst us? What do we do when God comes to us and stands amongst us? We whip him and we beat him bloody. We nail nails through his hands and his feet, and we hang him on a cross, naked and humiliated, and we watch him die in asphyxiation and shame. When God's anointed one comes to us, when God comes to us, we kill him. We murder him. It shows the question of Psalm 2, come back to Psalm 2, is absolutely right. As a human race, as individuals, as communities, we are united in opposition, defiance towards God. You see it at the cross of Jesus. Now, I think that clarity slips, don't you? Sin is not just doing a few bad things, not loving people as much as we should. No, we forget that the person we work with, the family member, the friend, the parent from our kids' school, us, before God drew us back to himself, are rebels before the Holy God, treasonous, defiant. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of these truths so that the fog is wiped away, so that we see things with absolute clarity. Second area of the gospel around which Psalm 2 gives us clarity is how will God respond to this defiance? You see, we're tempted to think and assume things like, "Oh, we can't be that bad, can we? It's all going to be okay in the end." Or our assumption is, "God doesn't really care that much how we live, does he? It'll all be okay." Or, "Hasn't God just sort of set up the world, got it spinning, wound it up like the clockmaker, stepped away, and he's actually fairly distant, and it's all going to be okay in the end?" Or, "I'm a pretty good bloke. I'll be right. I'm better than my neighbour, you know." Or our assumption can be, "Well, it's God's job to forgive. Yeah, it's God's job to be kind, and he's going to forgive me in the end. Yeah, I've done a few things wrong, but what's the reality of how God responds?" Well, you see there in God's declaration, verses 4 to 9, verse 4. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" God responds to the kings and the nations of the earth and their rebellion by laughing. So pitiful, so pathetic, so futile is their rebellion against the Almighty God that God laughs, scoffs, mocks at their pathetic rebellion towards him. When my kids were younger, I used to wrestle quite a bit with them. I'd be wrestling my little son. He was tiny and I was normal sized. And we were wrestling and he'd say things like, "You'll never defeat me." And you had to laugh because he was so small comparatively, but also it was cute and laughable. Well, our wickedness and rebellion is anything but cute. And yet it's laughable because we are little specks of dust shaking our fists in arrogance towards the good and mighty God. And so he laughs, mocking, scoffs in anger. But then he declares what he's going to do, verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, what's he do? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. What's the terrifying thing? What's the rebuking thing? God has enthroned his king, the king that the nations rejected, the king that we wanted nothing to do with and defied. This king has been enthroned on earth, enthroned as God's declared king. The declaration continues in verse 7 to show what it's going to mean for this king to be king. Now, in verse 7, the psalmist, the king, continues speaking, but he talks about what God has declared of him. So the king tells us what God has said to him. So you see it there in verse 7. I, the king, will proclaim the Lord's decree. God said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. The king says, God has made me his son, which is a way of talking about inheritance. In the ancient world, if you were the son, you received the inheritance. And so God has said to this king, you are now have a special relationship with me. You are my son, the one who will receive the inheritance. And so in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were sons of God. Each was the son of God because they had this special relationship with God and had received God's inheritance to rule the nation of Israel. But this is really about the ultimate king, the ultimate son, Jesus, the king who God says, you will receive all of my inheritance. Now, it's not the idea that before this, Jesus was not God the Son and somehow he became God the Son. No, no, no. The idea is that Jesus being installed as king and has received all God's inheritance and one day this kingdom will be consummated. But what is amazing is Jesus is not just the Son of God, the king. He is also God the Son. God become human and the king. Both the king and God in the one person. Now, when is Jesus enthroned as the king? Well, we'll see in Matthew next term when we get to it that it's from the very beginning of his ministry that he's enthroned as king. In his coming, he is enthroned as king. When he's baptized and the Spirit comes upon him and heaven breaks open, God says from heaven, you are my son, referring to Psalm 2. You're the king who receives the full inheritance. And as Jesus lives his life, he is bringing in the kingdom of God. He's bringing in the rule of God because he is the king. In his death on the cross, we see that he is glorified. He is enthroned as the king. In Matthew 13, this psalm is quoted, where Jesus is declared to be king by his resurrection of the dead, to be king in all power. And this king will one day come again, and when he comes again, he will be king in undisputed rule. There will be no disputing it. There will be no contest anymore. He will be undisputed king. And what is the inheritance that this king will have? Well, back in Psalm 2, you see it there in verses 8 and 9 that we read before. Everything. All the nations, the ends of the earth, the whole creation. The Christ will rule over it all. Jesus will rule over it all. But in taking up his rule, there'll be a smashing of all rebellion and all opposition and all sedition. See it there in verse 9? He'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. When I was a kid, we had this thing called a Kamado pot, which is this big, fat pot thing. And when you open it up, it's like a Weber. It was like an old school Weber. You open it up, you put your chickens on the grate and the top bit and you shut it, and then down the bottom was where you put all the coals. But it was ceramic. It was pottery. One day I'm playing on it, I'm swinging on it, and it starts swinging too, and I try to stop it, but whoosh, it shatters. Thousands of pieces. When my dad came home, I ran. Shatters to pieces like pottery. You would dash them to pieces. That's what will happen to the nations who stand in rebellion, the people who stand in rebellion at Jesus' second coming. The king has come. Jesus has come and established his kingdom. But he will come again. And when he does, he will crush all rebellion that stands against him once and for all. Now, again, you've got to ask, is this really the situation? Is it really the situation that has that God has responded to the rebellion of humanity by saying, I have enthroned my king and he will rule over all things as his inheritance and he will conquer all enemies, all who stand rebellion against him? And the test is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if he did rise from the dead, then he is the king who God has enthroned and he is the king who is returning and he is the king who will deal with all rebellion. Do you see the picture that's building? Verses 1 to 3. Who are we? Well, we stand in defiant opposition towards God. Verses 4 to 9. What will God do? Well, he's enthroned his king who will rule over all and who will conquer all rebellion. Now, I think that clarity slips, don't you? Wipe away the fog. See very clearly again. There is a real day of judgment. There is a real day of reckoning. There is a real hell. We need to keep reminding ourselves of those truths. The third area of the gospel around which Psalm 2 gives us clarity is wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. It's there in verses 10 to 12. What then should the rulers and the peoples of the earth do now? Well, God, in his incredible grace, gives us a way to escape. He provides an amnesty to the defiant. See there in verse 10? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead you to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Be wise, be warned. See the parallelism? To be wise, to be truly wise, is to heed God's warning. And the warning is, come back. Come back under my rule. Come back under the rule of my son. Declare your allegiance to me. See verse 11. Serve the Lord. Come under his rule. Celebrate his rule, verse 11. Kiss the son, verse 12. Which the imagery is clear, isn't it? Kiss the son. Bow before the son. Bow before the king. Kiss his hand. Kiss his signet ring. A symbol of come again under the rule of God's anointed king. Come again under the rule of God, pledge your allegiance to him, because there is no refuge from the sun. He will dash the nations to pieces like pottery if they continue to stand rebellion against him. But there is refuge in the sun. See there, the very last sentence of the psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge from the sun, but there is refuge in the sun, which is incredible. We who have defied God, rebelled against him, shaken our fists at him, at the good, wonderful God who has given us all things, he, in his mercy, has provided refuge, a safe place, if we will just come back under his rule. We need to flee from the wrath of God, but to flee from the wrath of God is not to flee away from God, it is to flee back to God. He is the place of safety. His son is the place of safety, so take refuge in him. And it may be this morning for some of you, that you've never heard these things and you realize, I must take refuge in Jesus. Come back to Jesus. Come under his rule. There is a place of refuge in him. Come to Jesus. That's what a Christian is. And notice it's not, I just believe in Jesus. It's to believe in Jesus, to put your trust in Jesus in such a way that you take him as your Lord. You come under his rule. He calls the shots. I'm going to follow him from now on. See the psalm? How are humans towards God? Defiant. How does God respond? Well, he's enthroned his king who rules over all and will deal with that defiant rebellion. But, verses 10 to 12, God has provided a gracious amnesty, a pardon for any who will come to his son and take refuge in the king while they can. And Jesus makes it possible at incredible cost to himself. That's the wonderful message that we've seen throughout Christmas and we'll see as we get into Matthew's gospel. Jesus himself comes and dies, taking on all our rebellion and defiance and hostility that he never held, that he never committed, and takes on ours and is punished under God's wrath, shattered like a pot, destroyed, killed for us, so that we never have to experience that judgment and can be right with God, pardoned. Receive the amnesty. There's this wonderful episode of The Simpsons where Bart and Lisa basically switch roles. So Bart becomes the hall monitor and starts working with Principal Skinner, and Lisa steals the teacher's editions of the textbook. And so the teachers don't know what to do, because the only way they know how to teach is to have all the answers in the teacher's edition of the textbook, which is not funny for teachers, but hilarious for everyone else. And so Lisa's stolen them. She's stuck them in her locker. And there's this scene at the end where she's standing at her locker with all the teacher's editions, and she sees Bart on one side, empowered by Principal Skinner, locker searching, coming down the lockers on one end. Principal Skinner at the other end, searching the lockers, coming and both coming towards her. And she thinks, what am I going to do? Bart gets to her first and sees the teacher's edition and says, what are you doing, Lisa? He can't believe it. He's normally the bad one, and she's the one who's stolen the teacher's editions. Principal Skinner then arrives, and the teacher's editions fall on the floor, and he dives on and says, oh, we're saved, the teacher's editions. And the next thing he says is, who is responsible for this? And Bart steps forward and says, I am. I did it. Now, it's a lie, but he steps in admirably and takes the rap for something that he did not do. Jesus is the one who steps into our place and takes the rap for the thing that we have done. Now, he doesn't say he did it wrong. He is the perfectly innocent one. He is the perfectly holy and righteous one, no rebellion, perfect love of God. And yet he steps into our place and takes all that rebellion upon himself and God's punishment for that, so that we can be pardoned. And so now is the moment of amnesty. Between the king's first and second comings is amnesty. Recently, and a number of years ago, there's been a gun amnesty. A number of years ago, after the Port Arthur massacre, I had a mate. He had some guns. He needed to get rid of them. I went with him. We went to the police station, and you just take the guns in because there's a gun amnesty. No questions asked, complete pardon. However they've been used, whatever's got complete pardon. You hand them over, and it's done. I'm pardoned, forgiven. I can walk away. Now is that moment of amnesty. Now is the time of refuge. Come to the king. Put your trust in him, come under his rule, take refuge in the Son. Now is the moment of pardon. But it's not a wishy-washy thing. Do you notice the commanding tone of the psalm? The Bible definitely often seeks to win us with God's goodness and his love and his mercy, but it also seeks to warn us, and this psalm is one of those warnings. You are in rebellion. There is a crushing, a smashing of that rebellion coming. There is an amnesty available. Take the amnesty. Make Jesus your king. Acts 17 talks about how God commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel comes with great authority. It is God's command. Come back. Turn back. Not a wishy-washy thing. Now, I think this gives great clarity, don't you? We lose clarity around how astounding the grace of God is. When you see the background of our rebellion and then the amnesty that God offers at cost to himself and his son, we lose clarity around the fact that Jesus is the only hope. There's only one door that leads to safety. There's only one place of refuge. We lose clarity around the fact that we must come again under the rule of the king, not just a glib belief, but actually my allegiance is now to Jesus. We lose clarity around the fact that God commands people to repent. And so when we go with the gospel, we take it with great authority, with God's authority. And we plead for people to come to him, but plead not because God is needy. We plead for them, for their salvation, that they come back and take the amnesty before it's too late. If we have clear gospel vision this summer, clear gospel vision this Christmas, when we look around the world, when we're walking through the shops, when we see our friends, when we see people, what do we see? We see we're all rebels. We see the king has been enthroned, he will rule over all things, and he will crush that rebellion. But we also see those people divide into two camps. There are those who have taken the amnesty, and I hope you've taken the amnesty. Those who have come back and sought refuge in the king. And so even though we have been rebels, even though we have turned our backs, we have come back and come under the rule of Jesus, and we are pardoned, forgiven, right with God now and for all eternity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And should humble us. But there are so many who still have not yet taken the amnesty and need to hear of it. Need to hear of it. And so this summer, this year, this life, we have an opportunity, if we see things clearly, to see the urgency, because one day that amnesty will end. One day the king will return. One day rebellion will be crushed. We only have this one life. And so if we see things clearly with a gospel lens, it brings great urgency and great clarity to our task. Let's pray. Father, we pray that would be the case. Please give us great urgency. Please give us great clarity. Thank you that you are the good, righteous God. We ask for your forgiveness for the way that we have been hostile, rebellious, rejecting of you, defiant. But we thank you so much that in Jesus there is pardon, forgiveness, mercy, cleansing, that if we come under his rule, we can be right with him. We pray today, if any have not done that, please draw them to trust in and follow your Son. And we pray for this summer, this year, many years ahead. We pray for the coast, for our country, for the world. Father, we pray that we would see vast numbers of people take your gracious amnesty, be pardoned of their sin, be right with you, and bring glory to you for all eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.